Continuing this morning in our study of overview of theological systems, my class is the systematic theology class. Mr. Jack's class is the verse by verse Bible study class. So in my class, over the last 6 months or so, we have been going through this book, which is by Dr. House, Charts of Theology and Doctrine. And I encourage everybody to get a copy of it, but I know not everybody has one. Of course, obviously, we have visitors today, so not everyone will have the page that we're on. So I did make copies. So here you go, sir, for you. And here's an extra one for y'all, so y'all can... Would you like one? There you go. There's one for each of you. Hey, Kelly, good morning. Here you are. We are looking today at somewhat of an odd subject. And it's odd in the sense that a lot of people are unfamiliar with it, though they may know it by name or having heard the name before, they're unfamiliar with it by meaning. In fact, a lot of people have trouble defining what it is. And the reason, again, if you look through the book, you would see that the way that Dr. House has outlined everything for us is he begins with different theological systems to help us understand the distinctions of the different systems. We began many months ago looking at Roman Catholic theology. We've looked at natural theology, Lutheran theology, Anabaptist theology, Reformed theology, Arminian theology, Wesleyan theology. In the last 2 weeks, we looked at liberal theology. Well, out of liberal theology, we have something called existential theology. Existential theology. And as I'm going to take a venture to guess that not many of us have spent a lot of time looking into existential theology. I thought today we would spend the lion's share of the time simply just trying to explain what it is. And in the weeks to come, we'll be going over what is taught, who are the major proponents of it, what kind of churches we would see this type of theology taught in, and simply be able to identify some of what has crept into even conservative churches out of the existential movement. For instance, I'll give you an example, and you all, I think, will be able to relate to this example. There was a time in history where if you were concerned with a particular subject, you might ask another person, "What do you think about this subject?" But in the modern vernacular, we don't normally say, "What do you think?" We say, "What do you feel about this subject?" Right? That very statement is birthed out of existentialism. It is more concerned with individual passions and feelings than it is with truth. The idea of objective truth is foreign to existentialism. Existentialism gives rise to things like moral relativism, the idea that what is true for you can be true while at the same time not being true for me. And that has given rise to so much sinfulness in the church. So we're going to begin today with simply just an explanation. We talk about existentialism. Existentialism is based on what root word? Exist. Yeah, the idea of existence. The key phrase in existentialism is this: existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. Now, what does that mean? Sounds kind of silly. Sounds like they're just using words for word's sake. But what it's saying is this: when you think about something that exists, oftentimes you think about its existence based on why it exists, its essence. For instance, one atheistic writer in trying to describe existentialism, said this. He said, if you think about a hammer, you know that before a hammer exists physically, it exists in essence in the mind of its creator. Right? Before ever there was a hammer, somebody realized they needed a hammer. They thought about the hammer. They thought about how it should be made and how it should be formed. And thus, it existed in essence before it existed in actuality. Make sense? That is how most of us think metaphysically, even about ourselves. Before we existed physically, we existed essentially in the mind of God. God knew us before we were created. He thought about us before we ever existed. Mankind has a nature, human nature, because God created humanity in his image. Now that nature's been corrupted. We now live this side of the fall. But there is an essence, in the same way where we might think of a hammer and then create a hammer, God thought of a human and then created a human. Now, again, I'm using anthropomorphic terms. God doesn't think as we think. But you understand, before we existed actually, we existed essentially in the mind of God. Okay? Existentialists say, no, that's not right. Our existence precedes our essence. Because in the existentialist mind, existence is everything. You exist, and that gives meaning to who you are, rather than God giving meaning to who you are and creating you. Existentialism is at its heart atheistic because it's individualistic. And every person who exists, exists in the sense of their own reality and their own sort of microcosmic universe. And you become very much a law unto yourself, because each of us exists in and of ourselves. We're not bound to a God outside of ourselves, and we're not certainly not bound to any rules or standards. So if we do that which is good, it's good because we believe it's good. If we do that which is bad, well, we may still believe it's good, and the only thing that says it's bad is maybe society. It's a very odd system. Let me read to you, if you don't mind. I want to read the idea that I'm trying to get out here. Traditionally, it was assumed to be the case that people believed that humans were created by God. According to traditional Christian mythology, remember this is being written by an atheist. You say, why are we listening to an atheist? Well, because I want to know what they believe. And as I always say, before I can interact with someone on a meaningful level and really engage their argument, I have to understand at least somewhat of what they're saying. It doesn't mean I have to understand everything, but I do need to understand at least a little bit. And what he says is, according to traditional Christian mythology, because of course they don't believe in Christ or the Bible, humanity was created by God through a deliberate act of the will and with specific ideas and purposes in mind. God knew what was to be made before humans ever existed. Thus, in the context of Christianity, humans are like hammers, and we used that example earlier, because the essence of humanity existed in the eternal mind of God before any actual humans existed in the world. Even many atheists retain this basic premise despite the fact that they had dispensed with the accompanying premise of God. They assume that human beings possess some special human nature which constrained what a person could or could not be. Basically, that they all possess some essence that preceded their existence. Sartre, by the way, you've heard that name, Jean-Paul Sartre. Jean-Paul Sartre is one of the fathers of existentialism. Goes a step further and rejects this idea entirely, arguing that such a step was necessary for anyone who was going to take atheism seriously. It isn't enough to simply abandon the concept of God. One has to also abandon any concepts which derive from and were dependent upon the idea of God, no matter how comfortable or familiar they might have become over the centuries. Sartre draws two conclusions. First, he argues that there is no given human nature common to everyone because there is no God to give it in the first place. So according to existentialism, there is no human nature. There's only you. You are your own person. You are your own nature. And there is no human nature. Second, Sartre argues that because the nature of every human being is dependent upon that person, this radical freedom is accompanied by an equally radical responsibility. No one can say, "It was my nature," as an excuse for some behavior. Whatever a person is or does is wholly dependent upon their own choices and commitments. There is nothing else to fall back upon. People have no one to blame or praise but themselves.
For what?
For anything. They have no one to blame and no one to praise but themselves for anything.
How do those people enter into marriage and children?
If it sounds like nonsense, there's a reason. but it is the idea of what I would call hyper-individualism, hyper-free-willism. Not only does God not exist, there is no natural existence either.
It's complete autonomy.
That is, and thank you for using that word, because that's exactly right. It is a hyper view of man's autonomy. What's interesting, though, is Sartre argues that we're still very responsible. We're even more responsible. Exactly. There's no sense in it.
Then why is there responsibility at all if that's the case? You know, so.
They do address, and I don't want to go too far, they do address later in this article that I drew from in part of my preparation, they do address the idea that we are responsible because we live in a society. So because we are in a society, we're responsible.
What part of society would one be responsible unto?
So then
exactly.
How can we be subject to society if we're not subject to anybody else and we're our own autonomic? If that doesn't make it, then society takes preference over us. How can the good of everybody take precedent over us?
Well, allow me to at least let them speak for themselves. Yeah. Let me read at least a little more, if you don't mind.
That's okay.
Just at this moment of extreme individualism, Sartre steps back and reminds us that we aren't isolated individuals, but rather members of communities and of the human race. There may be a universal human nature. There may not be a universal human nature, but there is certainly a common human condition. We are all in this together. We are all living in human society, and we're all faced with the same sorts of decisions. All right, stop right there. Out of this grows the modern ideas that we see going on all around us, causing so much foolishness in the world. We can't tell someone they're wrong ever anymore, no matter how wrong a behavior is. But what must we do? You can't not tell someone they're wrong. You can't do that. You can't say you're wrong. But what must you do? You must affirm whatever their ideals are. Again, this all grows out of this because we're responsible. We live in a society. And certainly you wouldn't want to make someone feel bad. Certainly you wouldn't want to make someone feel like they're less important than they should feel. So not only must you not tell someone they're wrong, but you must affirm that no matter what someone believes, they're right.
But it doesn't work the other way.
I'm not trying to argue. I'm telling you how do we get to a point, and I don't want to get all political and all nonsense, but how do we get to a point where it's even a question as to whether or not men should use women's restrooms? And I don't mean to pull from the headlines, but you understand. How do we get to this point? Because of the radical individualism that not only must be accepted, but must be affirmed. See, existentialism has made its way into the very core fabric of who we are. And here's the scary part. Here's the scary part. Existential, and we haven't even got to existential theology. I'm explaining what existentialism is at its base. Because existential theology tries to bring God into this. And that, it becomes ridiculous.
Becomes ridiculous?
Well, here's the thing. You are familiar with Friedrich Nietzsche. Really? You're familiar with Friedrich Nietzsche? No? Okay. Well, Friedrich Nietzsche was one of the fathers of modern existentialism, and he his whole essence, his whole idea, was a concept called nihilism. Nihilism. Nihilism is means nothingness. Nothingness. The idea of nihilism is this. You came from nothing. And when you die, you go back to being nothing. And thus, this life means nothing.
Well, to them, yeah.
No.
That's right. To them, to anybody who isn't in Christ, and if this is all you get, that what would it mean? Because
here's the thing, though. While nihilism and Nietzschean philosophy is well accepted in the atheistic community, we came from nothing. You listen to Stephen Hawking.
Yeah.
Stephen Hawking believes that the universe came from nothing, even though he can't explain how nothing creates something. As I've made the point before, ex nihilo nihil fit, that's a Latin phrase that means out of nothing, nothing comes. If you take a jar full of nothing and you put it on a shelf for a billion years, and when you come back a billion years later and you open the jar, it's still going to have nothing in it. Because nothing comes from nothing. You must have something to produce something. Ex nihilo nihil fit is one of the reasons why we are theists and not atheists, because we believe in an eternal being. We believe that something has always existed. Because for anything to exist, something must have always existed. But Stephen Hawking, one of the most renowned scientists in the world, says, no, that's not true. There was a time when there was nothing. So he makes the scientific argument, unscientifically, might I add, he makes a scientific argument that something comes from nothing. And then you hear him try to explain it. And you know what he proves in his argument? That nothing is something. Isn't this dumb? Sounds like nonsense. Because if you listen to him argue, what is nothing? Richard Dawkins, same thing. Famous atheist, biologist. He argues that something is in the nothing. Then it's not nothing. It's so nonsensical. But Nietzsche was at least consistent. He said, we came from nothing, and we're going back to nothing. And so the meaning of life is nothing. And thus there is no meaning. The only meaning in life is what you give it. And thus existentialism is born, because you create your own meaning. You create your own purpose. You are not responsible to anyone other than yourself and the society out of which you were birthed, because of course you're responsible to that society as well, because that is what gave rise to your something. But you're going back to nothing. This is a lot to think about, and I know you want to keep interjecting, but go ahead.
if we came from nothing, and life is nothing, then there can be no meaning. Meaning does not exist.
And Nietzsche would say, yes, you are right. You're not wrong.
But then you can't say the meaning of your life or the purpose of your life is anything.
Nothing.
So you would not be guilty of sending him back to nothing by shooting him to death.
Exactly. Exactly. Out of this, there are, and here's what the one word which Nietzscheanism as a philosophy, now the one word which is drawn out, and it's in their books and things like this, and if the one word that tends to rise up is the word dread. Because what if life is nothing?
People have a fear of death, of not existing anymore.
But what if that were true, and you realize that this life means nothing? In fact, at least one, said the only thing to contemplate at this point is suicide.
Mm-hmm. Or to live as you feel like.
He got to that point.
Or just lie to you.
But he said the only thing to contemplate at this point is suicide. Because that's all we have left is nothing.
Or the old eat, drink, and be merry back in the Hellenistic or whatever, where they used to do it that way, you know, just...
Look at the sexual revolution.
Yeah.
What is the sexual revolution if not an expression of do everything you can in this life to satisfy every base desire you have, because tomorrow we die. And their God is their belly. That's right. Yeah.
There's no resurrection.
We of all men are most to be pitied. Exactly. Yeah. So out of this, I simply explain this. This gave rise to theological ideas in Christianity. This made its way into Harvard, Princeton Theological Seminary, once one of the greatest theological seminaries in the world. Men like Hodge, one of the greatest teachers, rose out of that seminary, buried in their cemetery. And now there's more deadness in the seminary than there is in the cemetery. There's better theology in the cemetery at Princeton than there is in the seminary, because this gave rise to a change in theological ideas.
It's the struggle to
comes down to the public school system of teaching.
Yeah, it does. It has found its way down there too.
At the elementary level, it goes.
Yeah, yeah. We are taught that we are advanced apes, that we have no more. Yeah, I always say, why are you mad when your children act like monkeys when you've told them from birth that's what they are? But go ahead.
This all stems from man's desire to suppress the knowledge of God.
Absolutely.
That's what it all stems from. That they're going to bend over backwards. They're going to rack their mind and figure out anything they can to, because God is there and they know He's there deep down. And they're going to do anything to come up with some sort of formula to disprove Him, and then have other people believe it too, so they can have company and an affirmation of their beliefs. That's pretty sad.
Jean-Paul Sartre wrote, "Man is a useless passion." And what does that mean? Well, he was writing from the existential idea that we are passionate about life, we are passionate about love. We're passionate about our desires. We're passionate about our careers. We're passionate about our families. We're even passionate about our hobbies. I've seen people that paint themselves blue and orange and go watch a football game. They were passionate about everything. But according to Sartre, it was a useless passion.
It's
meaningless.
That's right. For them. If you're not in Christ.
But you understand, though. I'm simply trying to help you understand.
Right.
The point. And so now I want you to look at the sheet that I gave you, because I want you to see sort of what this gives rise to in Christian thinking. And I want to, when I say Christian thinking, maybe I should have used quotes, because existential theology is not Christian. I shudder to even call it theology. Because theology is the study of God. And the first thing we see when we look at existential theology is that it's an attempt to what they call demythologize Scripture. What is mythology? Mythology is the creating of something that is false for the purpose of establishing a narrative which isn't real. Right? If I tell you a myth, I'm telling you something that's false, and it's a narrative of something that is not real. When I talk about Apollos, you know, the gods of Greece and Rome, we understand, we call it Greek mythology, we call it Roman mythology, and the pantheon of the gods. Well, the existentialists would say Christianity is no different than Greece or Rome. They have created, instead of a pantheon of gods, Christianity has created a singular God with three heads. That's not the way the Trinity should be understood, mind you, but that's the way it's often described, a sort of a three-headed God. And out of that three-headed God comes all of these things that we should jettison. Existential theology is based on the idea that there should be no form or ritual in our religion, that our religion is purely individualistic. Again, existentialism is based on the individual. So it's all about individualism. So why go to church and worship the way someone else worships? I can worship the way I want to. How many people have you heard say that? How many people have you heard say, I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be around that those hypocrites. I can do it my way. What is that song? I've done... There's no sadder song to hear at a funeral. I've done several funerals over the years. But to hear the song, I did it my way.
Wow.
They play it. Oh, they play it at funerals. Because it's the existential hero who says, I lived it my way. I can't tell you how many people write eulogies. And this is in the eulogy. He lived life his way. Oh, it's so true. It's absolutely true.
Yeah, up to that point.
But it's the heart of the problem. Go ahead, Gene.
It's idolatry.
It is.
Man did not love God. Since the fall, free willism is nothing but the declaration of who is in authority. And man is declared to be in authority over God. The higher Absolutely. Man elevates himself, the lower he brings God down into his own human right. level, and even below his level. Therefore, God must get permission from man to do anything. So he's dethroned, man becomes sovereign, God becomes the servant.
Amen. Absolutely. So if you look at the first block, and we're going to look at the rest next week, because what time is it getting to be? My time.
Late.
Is it not that late? Do we got plenty of?
10:05. You got 10.
Well, I got 10 whole minutes. I do want to look at a verse of scripture today. I want to look at one of the Psalms, but let's look here first at this square. Existential theologians claim that we have to demythologize scripture. To demythologize scripture is to reject not scripture or the Christian message, but the worldview of a past epoch. That means to explain everything supernatural as myth. The important part of the Christian faith, consequently, becomes a subjective experience rather than an objective truth. The Bible, when demythologized, does not talk about God, but about man. So, let me give you an example, and some of you have been in my class for a while. You've heard me use this example before. I can't think of a better one, and maybe one day I'll get a better one. But there was a teacher, John Dominic Crossan. John Dominic Crossan is one of the leading liberal theologians of the modern age. He was very instrumental in something called the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar was a group of scholars. They were scholars. They were men who had PhDs and doctorates and things. They had gathered together to search for the real Jesus. That was their moniker, the Jesus Seminar. And so the first and most important thing that they thought to do was to find in the scripture the parts that were not true. So it was automatically to say there is no inerrancy.
Really, the part that they didn't agree with.
Exactly.
Like and, Thomas Jefferson, when he took his pen and cut out all he didn't like
yep.
of all the miraculous proving the deity of Christ, and there's actually a Bible yeah, called the Jefferson Bible, and there's some movement to try to get it printed.
Oh, yeah. And that same ideal, the Jeffersonian idea of removing the mysterious, removing the supernatural, it leaves you with a very simplistic view of who Jesus was, and that's really the idea. I mean, if you hear John Dominic Crossan teach, he'll tell you Jesus was, you know, he did die, but he was buried in a tomb and his bones were eaten by dogs. I mean, this is the way he describes the Jesus of how life would have been at that time. And the idea that he was born in a, or put in a tomb and that he rose 3 days, not even a option. And he is invited to speak at seminaries. He's invited to speak. I used to get invitations to things. I guess they quit sending them, you know. Kind of, but it, there was a local Disciples of Christ church was having him in to speak. And I thought, you know, this is obviously the Disciples of Christ, very liberal church. But it just amazes me that he has a audience, and such a large audience to boot. He can find an audience to spew his nonsense. But this is the example, and then we get around to the example. The example that he gives, the feeding of the 5,000. He says that the feeding of the 5,000 was not a miracle of multiplication. Jesus did not take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people. What Jesus did was he looked at 5,000 people that was a mixed multitude of rich and poor, and he encouraged those who had to share with those who had not. And in the sharing of those who had with those who had not, we have the great miracle of selflessness, the miracle of sharing. It's socialism. It absolutely is. And that's what I say. We have the miracle of socialism right there. But you see, he says that story was never intended to be taken literally. It was always intended to be taken parabolically. The whole life of Jesus is, to John Dominic Crossan, a parable. And if you hear him teach, he'll say, "It's a parable, dummy." That's his favorite phrase. It's a parable dummy. He's not calling the audience dummy. He's talking sort of in inner monologue.
Does he follow the definition of why Jesus spoke in parables?
No. So that seeing they cannot see and hearing they will not understand. Certainly not. Huh?
It's so foolish for us to think that there's nothing higher than ourselves.
Again, this is the essence of the problem.
It's summed up in Scripture in Psalm number 2. First 3 or 4 verses.
Y'all want to look at that together? We're going to go to the Psalms anyway. Let's look at Psalm 2 first, and then we'll go to Psalm...
The first 3 verses speaks of man's faults. And then there's that answer of God in verse number 4.
Okay. Let's just together look at that.
It's quoted also in Acts chapter 4. After the disciples were persecuted.
You said beginning at verse 4?
Start with verse 1, 2, and 3.
Oh, okay. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bond apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Amen.
Foolishness of man. Say that again. Man declaring himself independent from God,
yep,
and thus superior over God. But God just laughs. Good sermon when God laughs.
Oh, yeah. Well, turn over to...
A lot of people.
Oh, yeah. Turn over to chapter 8 and let's finish, get ready to draw to a close here. I always feel like I never have enough time, but it's fine. I like for us to look at things for... Let you guys digest what we talked about today, and then the weeks to come, we'll break down more of this. Because I want to show you guys, in the end, I hope to show you how this has infiltrated even the most conservative of churches. How do Bible studies work now? Well, what do you feel about that passage? Who cares what you feel about the passage? Who cares what...
popular modes of teaching, yeah, is a public discussion going around the room.
Letting everyone share their own individual...
Letting everyone share, yeah, their own ignorance of the Scripture.
Yeah, 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 absolutely. Yeah, that's true. Verse 3 of chapter 8 of the Psalms says this: "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And the reason why I point out to that passage as we draw to a close is simply this. The meaning of man is the meaning that God has assigned. And we are not sovereign. And we do not assign our own nature. We do not assign our own purpose. We certainly do not assign our own reason for being. Now, God does bless us with his image. And as he says here, he gives us certain authority in the world to do certain things. But what is the verse in? How does the passage end? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, not mine. And certainly not my individualism, certainly not my own passion, certainly not my own purposes. But God, how majestic is your name in that you created me. You created me with a purpose. You created me with a nature. My essence did precede my existence. Because before I ever existed in life, he knew me. And he chose me in his son.
It's amazing to me how the world kicks and screams to get away from something so wonderful. And, you know, just trying to eliminate God in any way. And this is the reason you were made. This is where you thrive. This is where you find your joy. This is where you find your peace. This is where you find your meaning to serve and worship God. And there's no better place, and there's no place that's more enjoyable. But they're fighting and kicking to get out of, to jump into the fire.
For those who do not love the truth is like acid in their mouths. And
all of this world. Blinded their mind.
Yeah. And that's my sermon this morning, actually, is do you love the truth? See, in Acts 16, where we've been studying, you see Lydia. She loved the truth. God opened her heart to believe everything that was said by Paul. But then another woman comes. And that woman knew the truth. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they teach to you the way of salvation. But she did not love the truth. We can know the truth and not love the truth.
All the demons acknowledge who Jesus.
Exactly. They know who he is, and they hate him for it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to be reminded this morning of who we are in Christ, to be reminded of our place in the universe, that we are not rugged individualists, but we are fully and completely dependent on you. For in you we live and move and have our being. We pray now that as we prepare our hearts to worship you, that you would use this time, O Lord, to glorify yourself through our praises and through our study and through our times of meditation. In Christ's name, amen.